I'm going to prove this evening that I'm not a lover of money, so I'm going to make us all work very hard. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses together. It's on page 159 of the New Testament section. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbour for the good purpose of building up the neighbour. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us abounding hope through the Scriptures this evening. Pray that you would do us good as we look at this tricky passage together. Help us to concentrate, give us energy, and help us to hear what you're saying to us as a church. Amen. Well, you may want to take the notebook, as I said. There's not going to be a PowerPoint or handout this evening, I'm afraid. It may help you just to jot a few things down as we go. Well, how are people with deeply different beliefs to relate to one another? It's a question for the world, isn't it, post 9/11, but it's also a question for us as a church. How can those who differ be unified? And the answer for the church and for the world is the same. And it's not the modern answer, which is, well, let's just agree to disagree. If you don't accept my view, well, okay, but you're not welcome in my community, really. Now, that's not the answer, is it? Because it leads to disunity. And the postmodern answer isn't the answer either. Be tolerant, says the postmodern. Agree, I'll agree with you, and then I will exclude you. So you can say that Jesus is a way to God, you just can't say that he's the only way to God. If you don't accept my view, okay, but you're just not welcome in modern or postmodern society. And again, that's not the answer, is it? Because it leads to disunity. Well, the gospel answer is neither modern nor postmodern. It is a third thing which brings unity. Because it doesn't exclude people, it actually welcomes people in. Paul summarizes his answer there in verse 7, if you can see it there. He says, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 7 there tells us three things about gospel unity: what it is, how to achieve it, and why bother. And what we're going to do is use verse 7 as a little base camp, if you like, and send out little search parties into the rest of the passage. So firstly, what is unity? What does it look like? Well, it's the command there in verse 7. Point 1, welcome one another. Welcome one another. See, gospel unity comes when Christians of different stripes receive rather than reject one another. If you were here last week, you may remember that the issue at the church in Rome, which we're looking at in chapters 14 and now into chapter 15, was the issue of the weak and the strong. And we saw that the label referred to conscience rather than to a level of conviction about an issue. So we met Julia Law, a Christian, and we saw that her conscience was overdeveloped. And so she struggled with all kinds of rules about diet and days because she hadn't fully grasped grace in her life. She hadn't joined the dots between what Jesus had done and the freedom that that gave her as a Christian. We also met Jen Libertine, also a Christian, but her conscience was underdeveloped because although personally she didn't have any scruples about diet or days or anything like that, when she made her decisions, she didn't take account of people like Julia. And the danger at the Church of Rome is that the church would split into two groups, the Julias and the Jens, the Jews and the Gentiles, who are despising and passing judgment on one another. It was a potential minefield, which Paul was very keen to clear. Well, it sounds to me very much like the church of today. Christians dividing over secondary issues, from ethical shopping to service styles, from the roles of women to charismatic gifts. See, the church is often an expert at forming cliques rather than Christ-centered communities. And that's why Paul doesn't mind repeating here in verse 7 what he said back in chapter 14, verse 1. Welcome one another. Now let's just be clear what he's not saying. He's not saying welcome one another's beliefs. He's not saying that the strong should become weak. No, he identifies himself as strong, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong. There's no sort of postmodern, you can have your truth and I'll have mine. No, he's saying that the strong are the strongest link, at least intellectually speaking. But the danger is that spiritually they will weaken the church. So what should the strong be doing? Well, they should be bearing the burdens of the weak. And that means, doesn't it, that if we think on any particular issue that we are strong believers, that we have a responsibility, therefore. So have a look at verse 1. We who are strong ought, that's the language of responsibility, ought to put up with the failings of the weak. Now, the NRSV translation doesn't really help us here. When it sort of says that we should put up with the failings of the weak, it's a bit like saying we ought to put up with a drunken uncle at Christmas time. Literally, it says that we should bear with the weaknesses of the weak, which means that we should limit our liberty. So if it offends a Christian brother or sister, the fact that we drink alcohol, then we should refrain from drinking alcohol. Or if it offends a Jewish Christian for us to eat pork, then we should go veggie for the night. Paul says, do what you can to welcome one another. Put a premium on edification, on building one another up. So verse 2 there, please your neighbour for the good purpose of building up. Put a premium, he says, on edification. Have the attitude which says, I want to see my Christian brother and sister grow in Christ. That is far more important than any of my preferences. Well, I hope that is my attitude, and will be increasingly so after looking at this passage. And I hope that's your attitude as well, that we want to see one another built up in Christ, bearing the weaknesses of the weak. Well, I think it means more than just temporarily adopting others' scruples. It means standing under the load, standing under the load. So if we disagree with someone, what are we to do? Well, first of all, we ought to listen carefully to the person with whom we disagree. We need to talk to them, try and understand them. Maybe invite them for a meal just so that we can understand them, talk to them. We need to do our very best to stand where they stand, to stand under the load with them. Or if we don't like a particular thing at church, perhaps a particular service or style or element, something at church we don't like, what should we do? Well, we should go to that service and ask ourselves, why is it the way that it is? What are its strengths as a service? Impute the best motives to the people who organise it and run it. We shouldn't go to undermine something or to push our own agenda. So naturally, don't we? Paul says, let us not conform to the world, always pushing its own agenda. Whether it's a musical, charismatic or non-charismatic agenda, labels which so easily divide us. No, Paul says, be an authentic gospel community. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Well, how do we achieve it? Well, back to verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, here's the second point, just as Christ welcomed you. Just as Christ welcomed you. Two things to notice here. Christ's example itself, and then what empowered Christ. Let's look first at his example. Verse 3 tells us here that Christ didn't please himself. That's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? He didn't please himself. Christ bore our sins on himself by going and suffering on the cross, taking the wrath of God. He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Christ endured the cross to welcome people like us, to make us brothers and sisters of one another. Christianity is neither modern nor postmodern. Christianity neither excludes nor affirms. Christianity unites us. Christ didn't say, did he? You are a sinner, and unless you change, until you change, I won't do anything about it. You're excluded. Christ said, you are a sinner, and I lay down my life for you, to include you. It's a profoundly negative assessment, isn't it? I need to die for you. You're that bad. I need to die for you to get you right with God. You're that bad. But it's profoundly inclusive, isn't it? I love you so much that I will lay down my life to welcome you. We ought to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. But look secondly at what empowered Christ. And I think this might be the heart of this passage. What enabled Christ to endure? How did Christ welcome us? How did he do it? What motivated him to do it? Well, I think the answer is that he read his Bible. Pretty mundane. Specifically, that he read Psalm 69, which is quoted in verse 3. Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you, that's God, have fallen on me. So from his daily Bible reading, Christ cultivated an attitude which said, I care so much about God's honour and glory, zeal consumes me for the Lord, that if a word is spoken against the Lord, well, it's as though it's spoken against me. If God is insulted, I'm insulted. God is my hope. So how are we empowered to welcome others? Just as Christ welcomed us through reading his Bible. That's what verse 4 is there for. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, us in Christ, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, every commentator I read on this passage treats verse 4 a little bit like a summer orchard that you might stop to enjoy on a pleasant walk. It's as if Paul has just noticed that he has quoted the Old Testament and thinks to himself, oh, I know, I'll stop and enjoy, to pick a nice few juicy apples, doctrinal apples about the Old Testament, and I'll tell you about how wonderful the Old Testament is. But I think verse 4 is actually crucial to his argument. I think Paul's saying here that if we care about unity, then what we will do tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening is get into our Bible. Because we will want to cultivate the attitude of Christ, which is an attitude which welcomes others. And I think this is where the ecumenical movement has sometimes gone wrong. Because that movement is prone to say that unity comes through doctrinal minimalism. No, if we care about harmony, says Paul, we will bury our noses in the Bible. More truth, not less truth. That will grow the attitude of Christ. That will produce the fruit of unity on the tree of hope. See, verse 4 tells us that the Old Testament, although initially written for other people, was written for us so that we might have hope. How exactly does the Bible bring harmony? By giving us hope. And that answers our third question. Why bother with unity? Thirdly, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Now, some people treat unity as the end of the Christian life. But it's not the end. It's the means to the end. Unity is for the glory of God. Now, this passage emphasizes that repeatedly. I don't know if you spotted it, not only in verse 7, but either side. So Paul prays in verse 6, if you can see it there, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, there's the unity bit, with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that, together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews, the circumcised, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So God's end goal is to be glorified through a united humanity. One people, one voice, praising the one true God. Weak and strong, Jew and Gentile, praising his name. This is the aim of Christmas. This is the climax of history. This is the reason why God created the world. I guess we may be tempted to ask the Bob Geldof question, is that it? It can feel sometimes like an anticlimax. Is that really it? Is that really what it's about? Well, I think Paul is replying with Michael Jackson. This is it. Let me ask you, what is your ultimate pleasure? Isn't it experiencing something amazing with the people you love? So it might be going to the match and watching this just fantastic bit of skill and the crowd roar with applause, and you turn to your son or to your dad and you say, that was just amazing. Did you see that, Dad? It's awesome. Or you're at your favorite concert with your best friend, and you're hearing the sound of your favourite song, and you sort of look over at one another with that knowing glance which says, this is the best song that was ever written, definitely. Or it's a clear night on the Ashdown Forest, and you look up at the stars together. Just amazing, you say. Yes, it is, isn't it? They say. Or it's coming face to face with that masterpiece that you've only ever seen on a postcard. And here it is, full scale, glorious colours, glorious. Wow, you both say. Better than I dreamed it would be. It's extraordinary. Imagine whatever it is for you, the thing you find the most beautiful, imagine it. And imagine experiencing it with the one you love, or the ones you love. It's just a faint echo. It's just the slightest taste, just the smallest glimpse of what we will experience together when we see Jesus Christ. This is the Christian hope, isn't it? Isn't it what we're living for? If we're honest, I guess we say, well, most of the time, no, not really. We live to please ourselves, our own agenda. So how does Paul encourage us then to have this unifying hope? Well, we might guess, because he's told us already how he's going to encourage us, by quoting the scriptures to us. In fact, four of them in verses 9 to 12, so that by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the quotes here come from every single section of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the word Gentiles, non-Jew, is the golden thread which weaves its way through these verses. But there's also a logic which holds them together. Now, I haven't time to show you all my working, you'll be glad to know. But in verse 9 there, Christ is praising God. The Christ is praising God for his delivery from death, in context, if you read the original, where it comes from. And then at the other end, in verse 12, Isaiah is prophesying the return of Christ to rule the world, Jew and Gentile, together. And the meat of the sandwich, verses 10 and 11 in between, and this is the application for us, says this: rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. In other words, it's saying, unite together in praising God today as a church, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms his return from heaven to unite us together. So that glorious vision of the glory of God has been confirmed to us. It is a certain hope confirmed to us through the scriptures. So why do we split over trivial matters? Why would we divide over trifling issues? Why would we divert our energies from helping people to see the Lord Jesus Christ? I've had to repent this week of an attitude which says that unity is not a big deal. This passage says it is a big deal. It matters for the glory of God. So it matters if I divide from charismatic brothers and sisters. It matters if I divide from conservative brothers and Christians, or those who like liturgy, or those who are spirit-led. It matters if I divide from an Arminian Christian or a Calvinist Christian, if that means anything to you. It matters if I divide from a Christian who holds to infant baptism or adult baptism or fair trade or free trade. It matters if I divide. Why? Because the only way in which the world will be united is through the gospel of acceptance. Because when barriers are broken down, Jesus Christ is seen. Because it's integral to our mission in Crowborough that we welcome one another as Christian brothers and sisters. Because ultimately, what is at stake is the glory of God. So then, says Paul, let us welcome one another just as Christ welcomed us, for the glory of God. Why don't we take a moment just to think about any issues in our life where we're not united with our Christian brothers and sisters, to repent in our hearts, and in a moment John T will come and carry on with the leading of our service.